We're picking up our study through the book of Exodus as we look at the children of Israel, fresh out of Egypt, very green in their experience, and yet hopefully are going to learn some lessons because God has intended this wilderness experience for a good reason. However, we know from the history and from the record the Lord gives to us that they didn't learn. So hopefully through their not learning, we can learn. Because there are some examples here for you and I that we can grow from. Now, the Passover has already taken place. They have come out of Egypt. And one thing about the Passover that we have to remember, though God was choosing Israel way back when He picked out Abraham, and though He has preserved them in the land of Egypt, and yet they became slaves for a period of time, now God is going to deliver them out. One thing's important to know, when the angel of death came into the land, that tenth plague, that death really was meant for all because all really were guilty, both Egypt and his people. And the only difference, you see, all had to pay the penalty, but the only difference between Israel and Egypt was the blood of an innocent animal, a lamb that was put on the doorposts. Was the only difference. You know, the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is one who has recognized the blood of Jesus Christ covering him for his sins and has believed that. It's the only difference. And as that forgiveness has come as a result of that. Well, the Lord has satisfied His justice by the death of this innocent animal. The angel of death passed over, and the blood was sufficient to atone at that point and is representative of the many sacrifices that will come, and later looking to the main sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And then the Lord, in His mercy, gave them the pillar of fire as they were there right before the Red Sea. And really, the pillar of fire is likened to the descent of the Holy Spirit in a number of ways. It was given after the lamb was slain. It's the presence of the Lord. It was their guide. It was a gift. It was their light in guiding them in the darkness, but it was also their covering and protection. And yet, it was darkness to the Egyptians. And it's a perfect illustration of the Holy Spirit whom the world can't receive. They don't understand that. That doesn't make sense to them. But He is very real to us, and we have experienced Him. And then they crossed the Red Sea, and they were, as the Scripture says, baptized into the sea and in Moses. And now they're being led into the wilderness. And one of the things about the wilderness, there are aspects of this training that are important. Number one, this is a test of obedience for them. Much of what experiences that they have in the wilderness, lack of food, lack of water, they're really all a test of their obedience. It's to see whether they will trust the Lord. It's also an opportunity to show and display God's power in providing for them. But in many respects, too, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 says, "The Lord gave them these tests to manifest the evil of the heart of God's people to humble them." They had to learn about their own heart. When you encounter a trial and you have a bad attitude as a result, it's really just showing you yourself. It's kind of revealing the ickiness that's already there. Kind of showing, you know, how self-centered and how egotistical we can be, how much into ourselves and how frustrated when things don't go right the way we think they should. And the Lord's just kind of showing us a little picture of our heart. We need to see that. That's one very important lesson. And so the Lord was showing them this for 40 years to humble them, to prove them, to know what was in their heart, that He would see whether they keep His commandments or not. And this was the purpose of the wilderness. Now in chapter 16, we come to this place where it's a month after the Exodus. They've been in the wilderness for a month now. We've already seen how He's preserved them from thirst at the waters of Marah, the bitter waters that they tasted. Moses threw in the tree and it became sweet. And that tree is a good illustration of the cross of Jesus Christ, making the water, the bitter waters of this world very sweet through the death of His Son. And the wilderness now they're experiencing, and it's important to realize that the wilderness for the children of Israel becomes a type for us. There is a period of time for every believer that after you receive Jesus, there is a period of testing and really just to confirm in your own heart whether you're going to follow Him or not. Jesus used the illustration of the seed that fell on the various types of soil, showing that even after receiving the Word of God gratefully, there is a period of really testing. Is it going to take root? Is it something that's real? Was it just something that as he described the seed that fell on the shallow soil. Just an emotional experience, but really no depth to it, so therefore no fruit and no real change. Was it going to fall among the thorns? That is your heart still distracted with so many things that the Word of God can't penetrate and really bring forth fruit because there are too many other things absorbing the nutrients? Or will it fall on good soil that will bring forth good fruit? And so in a way, the wilderness is a testing for us. It's also a reminder that this world is not our home. There is real no pleasure here. Even as the children of Israel came to that first water and it was bitter, it's a good picture here. They were thirsty and they were grabbing hold of something they thought would satisfy them, and yet it was bitter. And it's a good picture of what happens to us when we try to go back to the world and hold on to the things in the world. Now, we've come to this in chapter 16 now. The Lord has preserved them from thirst. And now they've journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. So they're in between the place where they'd crossed the Red Sea, down through kind of a barren wilderness, and they're coming and approaching Sinai. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, you're going to see a whole lot of this word murmured. By the time we get through with this book, you're going to see this a whole lot of times, because it seems like that's all they're doing. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, there is a Hebrew idiom here, something like we would say, oh, Egypt, it was peaches and cream back there. They're saying something to this effect, oh, there were pots of meat and all you can eat. You know, and that's how they're referring to their past experience in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? Weren't they slaves in Egypt? Wasn't their bondage hard and their difficulties many? And yet, what do they remember of Egypt when it gets tough? That's a good lesson, because I've seen this happen to many Christians. When they encounter their various trials, they look back to the things in the world, and you have a tendency to glorify the past. You glorify the times you got wasted, you know. You don't remember the times you were puking your guts out, and you don't remember the misery and the depression that accompanied it. You don't remember the emptiness and the lack of true friends. And you forget all that, and you just remember what the commercials show. It's Miller time, and oh, they're having a great, fun time, and I'm missing that, and I'm going through these trials, and woe is me. Oh, that I were back in Egypt, experiencing the pots of meat and the peaches and cream. Well, this was their attitude. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm going to rain fire and brimstone upon them. That would be probably my choice if I were the Lord, having to put up with these people after performing these 10 plagues and this preservation from thirst and doing all these things for them. This is the gratitude. Okay, fire and brimstone. No, the Lord says, I'm going to rain from heaven bread for you. And the people shall go out to gather a certain quota every day that I may test them. Now, God provides for them, but it also becomes a test for them. There's certain conditions that are inherent in this bread that he provides. Basically, there were two things, and you'll see those two requirements, and this is what he says about them. He says, I'm going to test them whether they'll walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So he says, every day you're going to gather. On the sixth day, I'm going to prepare twice as much, and you shall then not go out on the seventh day. Well, Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur against us? Moses has a legitimate question. Hey, we're just following God's instructions here. Why are you murmuring against, you know, us, Moses and Aaron? Why are you frustrated with us? We're just following what the Lord wants. Your murmurings really are against the Lord. And Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your murmurings which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. That's another very important aspect of your maturity as a Christian. You will from time to time feel that the problems you're facing are the result of your wife or your husband or your Christian friends. Where are they? And, you know, why is this church not ministering to my needs? You'll from time to time be frustrated with leadership, be frustrated with what's happening, and you think that people should be changing this. But ultimately, all murmurings really are against the Lord, because He is the one that has allowed your lot in life. What have you experienced in your life? Maybe He has blessed you with a great job and you're making lots of money. Maybe not. Maybe you're frustrated now just getting by in minimum wage. And you're just making it, and you're looking and you're going, "Wow, why me, Lord?" And there are a variety of experiences, and we all have different lots in life. God has provided for some abundantly in those areas, and others He takes care of their needs and not much more. But ultimately, our murmurings and our frustration and our bitterness that oftentimes gets expressed to other people or to our employer or to our mates is ultimately really the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's hand. I think it's something that we need to constantly be trained in. It's like David, when Saul was throwing spears at him, David really didn't look at Saul per se, but it's really the Lord, you know, it's up to you, Lord, what you want. And even when he had an opportunity to kill Saul and get rid of his enemy and become king, he refused. He says, "Hey, the Lord has anointed." He was anointed by Samuel. He was called of the Lord, and the Lord is going to be the one that has to remove him. I can't take that matter into my own hands. And he had a heart that said, "Lord, it's from you. It's from your hand." A good lesson. Something that is not easily learned. It is not an easy road to learn these things. You realize sometimes our wilderness journey, though thankfully it's not 40 years as believers, we don't have to go through it 40 years where we're complaining and striving against our Lord, but there is a period of time where we learn to adjust to following him and not leading our own way. Well, Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings." And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." I can't imagine what it would be like if I had to lead this entire congregation in a trip to Israel. Can you imagine, you know, 1,200 adults and 500 kids? Can you imagine the logistics and making sure that everybody got falafel, you know, in Haifa? And I mean, I don't know how that would happen. It would be amazing to me. It's wild enough, you know, leading a group of 20 to 40. And yet, Moses here is leading a group of people. According to the number, there were 600 men able to go to war. That means from the ages of 20 to 50, that in that age group, there were 600,000 men. That's not including the women, and that's not including those under 20 and those over 50. So easily, there were 2.5 million people here. That boggles my mind. I've been through some of those dry wadis in the desert, you know, those dried up streams, and the wilderness in the Judean wilderness is desolate, let alone down here in the Sinai region. If you've ever seen any pictures of it, there's nothing there. Nothing. Blades of grass occasionally that can kind of come up at a certain time of the year, but in the summertime, forget it. What's there? It's all dried up and burnt, and there's nothing. 2.5 million people there to provide, and not to mention all their animals, for water. So Moses has his hands full, and naturally, the Lord speaking this, something dramatic is going to take place. Well, the Lord, it says in verse 13, "It was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay all around the camp, and the layer of the dew lifted. There was on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground." Now, the wording in the Hebrew, depending on which place and Numbers, there's a description of manna. In Psalms, it describes, and some of the prophets, it even gives a description of this. And generally, what's the concluding remarks is it's a little tiny thing that looks like a coriander seed, and it has a color of like a pearl, and it's white, it's small, and it's something that they would use actually to, as they would gather it, they'd either, you know, grind it up and make a flour and bake breads out of it, or they'd boil it and make kind of a cereal out of it. They had that option. But the Lord has provided for them. Now the quails, this actually, even to this day, in the Sinai region, migrating quails from Africa will come up in the springtime and cross the Red Sea. By the time they get across the Red Sea, they're exhausted and they just kind of are all fluttering around on the ground in that area. And to this day, that happens. Now, that is not naturalizing this miracle, because the Lord says when it's going to happen. And in fact, you find the Lord providing for them, not in the springtime alone, but the quail in a number of different times, bringing them in with a very strong wind in various places. So this is certainly the Lord's hand here. But when the children of Israel saw it, meaning the manna, this substance later that gets the name manna, the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent." Now an omer is generally considered to be about 2 quarts. From a lot of the scholars, it's 1/10 of an ephah, which is about a little over half of a bushel. So 2 quarts would be sufficient for a person during a day. And each one would gather this, and the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. Now some gathered more and some gathered less, but something very interesting happened. When they went to measure it, they measured it by omers. He who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So there's something supernatural happening with this bread already. You go out and you gather all this and you think, man, when I bring this home, it's going to measure a lot. You measure it, it's 2 omers, you know, or 1 omer per person. You're like, wow, that's wild. And then he who goes out, he's maybe tired and he's got a backache and picks up just a little bit and, oh, it's going to be a light dinner today. He comes back and, wow, it's 1 omer. So it's a kind of a supernatural thing that's taking place. And Moses then said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until the morning, figuring, hey, I won't have to go out every day. I'll skip a day. I'll just gather twice as much. Well, it bred worms and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun was hot, it melted. And so it was on the 6th day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said." Now this is what happened. They went out to gather, like before. They brought it back, and it measured 2 omers. And they're thinking, uh-oh, this is different. What's happening here? So they came and told Moses, "Hey, we've all gathered 2 omers per person." And the Lord then said, this is what the Lord said, "Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the 7th day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the 7th day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Now this is typical, though. I mean, they're curious. I'm going to test it out. I'm going to go out there and see. So they go out and try. "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the 6th day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the 7th day. So the people rested on the 7th day. And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now the name manna, it's been a number of scholars have debated on this. Some say it means a gift. Others say it just means, what is it? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this, in the Greek it comes out, what is it? So they've basically looked at this stuff on the ground and said, what is it? And so that's the name they gave it. Let's call it, what is it? And that was the name, manna. So Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Now, later they put it in a jar. They save it when the Ark of the Covenant is made. Three things go in this very strange little box that goes in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. One is Aaron's rod, later we will see, which budded, proving the leadership of the Lord. Another is the two tablets of stone, which were the 10 words of God, the 10 commandments. And then the third thing was this little jar, this little omer of manna. You know, and there's a beautiful picture there of what's in the Ark of the Covenant. Now later, the manna was not found according to the records of those who had the Ark of the Covenant, because when it was captured by the Philistines and they looked in it or did something with it, they got it back. And the children of Israel looked in it and were plagued by as a result of that. But they found that the only thing that was actually in it was the tablets of stone. The rod and the manna were no longer there. Now, I want to bring out something about this manna that's important. In one sense, it's a type of the Bible, and in another sense, it's a type of Jesus. But as a type of the Bible, consider this, it's supernatural. It can't be explained by natural means. There have been some scholars that have tried to explain this substance as the result of some excretions from various types of insects, as they leave a honeydew type of an excretion which would harden on the various rocks and places in the desert. And he tried to explain it that way. Another tried to explain it as a type of lichen that certain environmental conditions caused it. But you can't account for, number one, it melting when the sun became hot, or its decay and breeding worms. You can't account for it being there for 40 years and then stopping once they came into the land of Canaan. These explanations can only account for maybe 3 to 6 weeks in the wilderness. But God provided the conditions to be so that this was provided for 40 years and to supply the food for 2.5 million people every day, which thing boggles my mind. I mean, I just can't fathom that. So it's a supernatural bread from heaven. In the same way, the Bible cannot be explained by natural means. When you look at the prophecies, when you look at God's preservation of the Bible, when you look at the accuracy of the historical record and how it's been kept for the generations to come, you realize this is a supernatural provision. When you realize also manna was available, it was easily gathered right in front of them. The Bible is readily available for many peoples. It was, some have made something out of it being small, round, and white as the Word of God being pure and tried, but I think that's maybe going a little bit too far. But one thing's certain about the bread that the Lord provided, it had to be chewed. It had to be masticated, chewed thoroughly, and then assimilated. And that's really what the Lord intended for the Word of God. You know, that we would not dwell by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's what he intended in this type of bread provided from heaven. It was provided daily. It was gathered daily. It had to be gathered in the morning, which was interesting, before other things occupied their attention. They labored to obtain it. Now, that's important. Even after they gathered it, they had to prepare something of it. You know, the Lord has provided the Word of God, but in a way, you have to labor, you have to study it. You have to open it, and you have to read it. So it is something that he has given for you to do. It was incomprehensible to them. They called it, what is it? In the same way, man cannot fathom the Bible. And it was also, later you'll find, it was despised by the mixed multitude. They said, hey, we want flesh. You know, we want meat. We don't want this bread. This stuff's making us sick. And in the same way that the world cannot comprehend the Bible, and they despise it. And it was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Jesus is also that bread from heaven. When you read John 6, he had a conversation with the Pharisees. They were always trying to trap him with something. But they said to Jesus, Moses gave us bread from heaven. What do you give us? And Jesus said, no, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gave you bread from heaven. And Jesus then referred to himself as having come down from heaven as bread. And he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has true life in him. And he made reference to someone actually partaking of him. Now, there have been those who try to make that into this issue in regard to the communion, and we're actually eating the flesh and actually drinking the blood of Jesus. Jesus later gave that as a symbol to his disciples. But it is certainly something that is representative of partaking of the life of Jesus. He is the bread of life. He was a free gift that came from God. He came to where they were. He came down from heaven, and he was also despised by the multitude. Isaiah 53. So there's a perfect picture here. Now, in chapter 17, we come to another testing that comes to them. Notice, if you're sensitive to each of the chapter beginnings, they either begin with then or and. So you get this idea, it's a continuous story that keeps unraveling before us. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on a journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" What had taken place was this. They came to a place that it looked like there were trees around, and it would have been very certain a dry wadi, which perhaps at certain times of the year would have been filled with water. They came with a promise of hope for water, and they got there and there was no water. And the people are murmuring and contending with Moses, saying, "Give us water to drink." "Why do you contend with me?" Moses said. "Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're already almost ready to stone me." So Moses gets the pressure. He goes back to God and says, "What do you want me to do with this people? They're going to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that the people might drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You got to be sensitive to this. Yes, thirst is a very real need. But it's only less than 6 months that since they've come through the Red Sea, they've saw the 10 plagues in Egypt, God delivering them from their enemies, destroying the Egyptians in the Red Sea, coming through, the Lord provided a sweetened water for them, then he provided manna for them, now he's provided water out of a rock, and what do they say? "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's a lot to happen in 6 months. I mean, it's got to be... To me, it's amazing that it's not fresh in their mind. To me, something's definitely missing here. But it does present the hardness of heart that we can obtain. Now, we know later in 1 Corinthians 10, in fact, let's turn there so you can mark that in your Bibles. It's a picture of this time. Verse 1 through 4. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." God provided them, and we know that the rock was Christ. Jesus refers to himself as a rock when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus is our rock and our fortress. But this rock is a very special rock because it brings forth water to drink and it refreshes our soul. It's interesting that Moses struck the rock with the rod that he was given. Now the rod is a symbol of judgment. And the reason this is a very important type here is because Moses is commanded to strike the rock. Now the rock is Christ, and the rock is now being struck with a symbol of judgment. The staff that Moses had was a symbol of judgment. Remember, it became a serpent. In the Old Testament, serpent is always likened to sin. He was struck with this rod, and it was also used as a symbol of judgment, the rod, to turn the Nile into blood. Now Jesus, as the rock, was struck also. You know, the serpent, as Genesis 3:15 speaks, bit, the seed of the woman, on the heel, or rather bruised him on the heel. But through that death, the serpent was crushed. And the rock in the Old Testament here is a type of Jesus being struck once. Now later in Numbers, it records in Numbers chapter 20, Moses is told when they're in the same situation, they're thirsty and they're complaining and they're murmuring, he is told to speak to the rock. But Moses is a little ticked off by this time with the people. So he goes before the people and says, "Must I smite this rock again and bring you water?" And so he hits the rock again and destroys the type that the Lord gives. Because the Lord says, "No, Moses, you only need to strike the rock once and after speak to the rock." And it's a type of Jesus only having to be struck once for all. You know, the high priest had to go once a year to offer up sacrifices in the temple. But Jesus went into the heavenly sanctuary and his own blood was a perfect sacrifice and was only needed once. You don't need a continual sacrifice. Once was enough. Now we look back to that perfect sacrifice. And we receive forgiveness as a result of that. It was accomplished. Sin was paid for. Well, Moses kind of defeats this type by striking the rock again, and the Lord basically tells Moses, come into my office. I got to talk to you for a moment. You did what was not right. I told you to speak to the rock. And Moses was then told, because of that one act, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. And every generation, he was told afterwards, that would ask, why couldn't Moses go into the promised land? Why didn't he go into the promised land? They would be told the story. Because Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock. Seems like a heavy penalty to pay, but this was a very important type. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, Amalek, we would have to go back to Genesis chapter 36 to see a picture of them. They're really a people that caused Israel a whole lot of trouble through the wilderness and even later on. Eventually, when Joshua leads the people into the land of Canaan, they're commanded to utterly wipe out every bit of Amalek. Don't let one person of Amalek live, because they are a major thorn. And in reality, they're a type of the flesh. To us, coming through the wilderness, one of the things that you and I will meet will very quickly, we'll realize that we're not just alone in this situation. When you believe and you're born again, your new nature comes. You have a new nature, but you also have an old nature there. And we saw already through Abraham giving birth to Ishmael and Isaac, there was the bond and there was the free. You see Esau and Jacob, the carnal and the spiritual, and you also see that Jacob received a new name, Israel, where he was once heel catcher. His new name, Israel, meaning led of God, though he received that, it didn't stick immediately. He was still called Jacob many times. He was still going back to his old ways. And like Jacob, when you first come to the Lord, you don't immediately change. You vacillate. Some moments you're walking in the Spirit and you're sensing the presence of God and you're victorious in your walk with Him. And the next moment you find you've fallen utterly back into sin and you've blown it. And you, how could I do that? Realize there are the two natures. And these two natures, as Galatians says, the spirit strives against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. Constantly at war. One day the Lord will utterly eradicate all aspects of our flesh when we're in heaven. Till that time, never underestimate your flesh. You can be walking with the Lord for 20 years, be walking in the spirit, and realize that your flesh could rear its ugly head somewhere and it can trap you. You should have a sense as a godly person to continue to fear and, you know, walk in trembling before the Lord. Lord, help me. Don't ever underestimate the power of your flesh. Well, what happens is Amalek becomes a type of the spiritual battle. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek." Later, we find that Amalek basically came up behind them in the rear, and all the straggling people behind that were older and tired and maybe not with the program, maybe were back there with an attitude against Moses, and they figured, well, I'll come along my own merry way when I get time. All those people that were in the rear guard, Amalek came and he fought against them, and he killed those who were on the fringes. It's a good illustration for walking as a Christian. Don't be on the fringe. Don't be one of those Christians that hangs out in your own individual isolated unit and you kind of look at everybody from afar and you don't partake of the life of the community of the church and get involved and become a part of other people's lives. Don't be isolated because you'll be targeted and your flesh will be a lot stronger than you realize. So Amalek Joshua is told, go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So you are sensitive now to a very interesting battle. It doesn't matter what the battle plan is down in the field there with Joshua. It doesn't matter what his scheme is and how he's fighting Amalek. The only thing that matters is whether Moses' hands are lifted up or not. So you see, there's a very interesting type here. There's only one way that you can win the type of spiritual battle that you're in with the flesh. And in my opinion, there's a likening here to a dependency upon the Lord and also worship. There's two aspects here. People underestimate worship, I think, sometimes, and not realizing what it means for us. We are created to worship, and we will worship. One way or another, we will worship. We will either worship things or people, or we'll worship what we should be worshiping, the Lord. To me, it's amazing how people can very easily worship things and worship the world and worship the technology of man and the greatness of man and the beauty of man, and yet think that worshiping the Lord is, I don't want to do that. I don't want to sing unto the Lord. You know, we'll open our voice and praise many things, but do we open our hearts and praise the Lord? Worship is a very important part of our life, and I think it's one of the expressions of dependency upon the Lord and adoration of Him in prayer that we really can overcome the old life that constantly is trying to hold on to us. So this is happening here. So it was when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands became weary. This is a good picture of what Jesus said to the disciples. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Could you even pray with me for 1 hour? Yeah, the disciples were over there. While Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, going through that whole spiritual battle, they're over there snoozing, catching some Z's, oblivious to the spiritual battle. 3 times he came back, finally the third time, wake up guys, it's too late. And of course Peter was all too quick then to pull out his sword and be ready. Okay, I'm going to fight for you, Jesus. But you see, he wasn't ready for that battle because he failed in the real battle. Amalek can only be defeated. Your flesh can only be defeated in your dependency upon the Lord. But it's true for all of us. There are times we can get weary. I know how it is sometimes in a nasty, miserable night like tonight with the rain and the drizzle coming down, and who knows whether if the temperature drops too much more, it'll turn to snow, have a sleet and a rain coming back, and you think, your flesh, Sunday afternoon, you're, filled with beef and unbelief, and coming to the church service tonight, I don't know, I'll go, no, I won't, yeah, I'll go, no, I won't. And the flesh makes you weary. And so here is Moses, his hands become heavy, and I can relate with that. I can relate with, Lord, I want to follow you, I want to seek you, but I'm just tired. But what happens here, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. One of the greatest things that can help you overcome the weariness of your flesh are companions that have the same vision and heart that you have. And what a blessing for Aaron and Hur to hold up his hands, because they recognize, hey, wait a minute, we win when his hands are up, we lose when his hands are down, let's support him. And it's a beautiful picture of fellowship here. We need to be supportive of one another, encouraging one another, all the more as the day is approaching, exhorting. Hey, how's it going? How you doing? Anything I can pray for you about? Lifting one another up. And this is what happens. Well, Joshua then defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That was God's intention eventually. Very interesting story with Amalek later on They become stronger again because they're not utterly wiped out. People fail to obey the Lord completely. You'll find that when they get into the land, you'll see that type, and what happens later, it becomes a thorn in their side. Amalek becomes strong again, and he's even strong in the time of King Saul. And it's amazing because King Saul was told to utterly wipe out the Amalekites, but he spared some of them because he used his own judgment. He compromised with some of them. And eventually, later on in his life, it was an Amalekite who eventually did Saul in. And it's amazing. You know, when you give compromise to your flesh, when you give your flesh a little bit of an inch, it can very easily come back and take you for a full ride. Don't give it any space. This is a perfect picture, though. The flesh wages war against the soul. And this battle that was here, it didn't matter what battle plan they had in particular, but what mattered was their dependency upon the Lord. And one thing you might also recognize is notice who attacks who first. Amalek came out and attacked Israel. The old nature will not let your new nature live in peace. Your new nature delights in just sitting at God's feet. Wants to worship the Lord, but the old nature is constantly bugging it. And it constantly wants to be heard. But the success over it is uplifted hands by prayer and worship. And as Jesus said in prayer, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint. We need to be encouraged by that. That is how we overcome. Moses then built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now notice the promise here. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is the one that is my rallying point. He's the one I'm going to rally around. But notice this promise. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, there's going to be a continual battle with Amalek throughout the history of Israel. It is true. And for us, it's a type, too, that your flesh will never be totally eradicated. There are people, there are doctrines that people teach that once you are, you know, born again and then you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, that at that point you become spiritually perfect and you've eradicated your flesh and you won't sin anymore. Now, to me, I think this is ludicrous. I mean, how could anyone come to that conclusion that they don't sin anymore? I'll never know. But somehow they can come figure out in their mind that, well, it's not really sin, it's just mistakes. And, you know, of course, if you ever want to know whether someone's attained to a spiritual perfection, just ask their mate and you'll get the full scoop on that one. You'll get a very unbiased report. Well, Amalek, that type of the flesh, war with Amalek is promised from generation to generation.